Nice to see you. Good evening. Yeah. Good evening. Thank you so much for coming along to this service on this wet and windy evening.
Cold, dark.
But hopefully what motivated you to come here this evening was to hear the Word of God, to dig deeper into it, and perhaps to take away with you something in your heart, something precious, something perhaps that you've never heard before, perhaps something helping you to enlarge and deepen your knowledge that God has already grown in you up to this point. So today we're going to continue with our sermon series looking at God's love and providence for mankind. I sound a bit loud, Peter, a bit boomy. Thank you. Yep, okay. So we're continuing on God's love and providence for mankind. And so before we go any further, let's offer up our prayers to the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, what draws us closer to you, Lord, is more of you. Lord, the desire to grow in you, to be enriched with your presence, with your Holy Spirit, and with your Holy Word. And so I pray this evening that you will grant us all of these things, that we'll walk away with a light step and a treasure hid in our hearts that was previously hid, but has been revealed this evening. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your graciousness, and your mercy on us this evening. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're looking at, this session is called An Everlasting Throne. And previously we were looking at, particularly around about the Christmas story, and we came across some texts that included King David in those prophetic messages. And it's very curious as to why King David might be inserted within those prophecies to do with the Messiah hundreds of years in the future. And whether those prophecies be surrounding the lineage of Jesus, David's kingdom, or indeed about David's throne itself. So this evening we're going to try and answer the question and find out why David's name appeared so many times in those prophecies to do with the Messiah. So with that in mind, let's just remind ourselves of just one or two of those scriptures just to refresh our memories. So this first one is from Luke chapter 1. And in verse 30 it says this: Then the angel said to her, Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." What a passage of scripture. Not only to Mary, the angel, the words that this angel spoke to Mary, as she was confused as to why she found herself with child, yet having never been with a man. And so the angel comforts her and gives her instruction and knowledge. But the thing is here, we find that David is in this passage, that the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And the thing here is, of his kingdom, there will be no end. So this is clearly a special birth, a miraculous birth. And because of the census, we find that Mary and Joseph had to move from their place where they were living in the southern part of the country up to Galilee to a place called Bethlehem. Is it the other way around?
Sorry.
Right. The other way around. To a place called Bethlehem. Because Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. And Bethlehem is also known as the city of David. Some notable points about David then. So we're going to be concentrating around that and trying to answer this question, why is David around these prophecies? Let's consider some things about David. Well, King David is, as you no doubt know, one of the most revered and honored kings in all of Jewish history. And with the exception of Jesus, you may not know this, King David is mentioned more times in the scriptures than any other name. And that, incidentally, that includes Moses, Abraham, and even Paul. King David is the most mentioned name. In Matthew chapter, well, I'll read this out to you, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, so the very first verse of the New Testament, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And again, with the exception of Jesus, David is one of the last names mentioned in the New Testament. And it says this in Revelation chapter 22, and I'll read this again. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So we read that Jesus himself, after his resurrection, testifies that he was the root, so before David, but also the offspring of David. And bear that in mind because that's going to feature quite a lot in our study this evening. So David was the second king to rule over Israel. And the Lord said this of David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And that's a testimony anyone would want from the Lord himself. But that's what the Lord said of David. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So why is David mentioned so often in the scriptures? Well, it turns out that God made a covenant with David, known as the Davidic covenant. And that was spoken through the prophet Nathan. Now, covenant can be one of two things. It can be a conditional covenant, or it can be an unconditional covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement, most necessarily between two or more parties. Now, the thing that's interesting when we think about covenants is this, particularly if it's an unconditional covenant, which is the one that we're looking at this evening, is that you can know with certainty that that thing which God has entered into a covenant about will come to pass. There is no question. No amount of time goes past. Whatever happens, you know that that covenant at some point will come to pass. But even with conditional covenants, as long as you know the outcome of that condition, of course, you can be absolutely sure again that what God has said will come to pass will come to pass. No matter how long a time passes, it will come to pass. And that brings us to our first set of scriptures that we're going to look at tonight. So if you would turn to, if you have your Bibles with you, 1 Chronicles chapter 17.
Well, I don't think that's true of Jesus.
Right. okay. Well, we'll be looking into that. So keep those questions in mind, because we will be passing over those. But let's get back to... Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And we're going to read... bear with me. We're going to read verses 1 to 15. I'm trying to do all this from my fancy tech. So, chapter 17, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in the house, in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be, when your days are fulfilled," these are the important points, "and it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. So here in those passages that we remember, we see that it was of good intentions. We initially heard about the good intentions of King David to build God a house, because he felt that he, as a king, as a man, was living in a fine house built with the fine wood of cedar. And of course, he just saw comparatively that the Lord was merely in a tent. And so that was what his motivation was. But the important passages that we note, this is partly about the Davidic covenant in verses 11 to 14. God says of that, that his throne will be established forever when David's days have ended, that God will raise up a seed, and he will be one of his sons. So one thing I just want to point out before we actually look at the text surrounding this Davidic covenant, this covenant that God made with David, is that prophets are not only there just to speak as God leads them to speak and inspires them to speak, whether it be prophecy about some future event or whether it be something where God is directing a people or a king to do a certain thing or give them warning. But it's also that people often went to the prophet for counsel. Nathan offered counsel to David. He said, go and do what is in your heart because God is with you. But that, notice that that counsel did not line up with God's will. And that's what we found out later. That God told Nathan, this is what I want you to say to David. Not to build him a house. So David had good intentions. That God will not dwell in a tent. He was not to dwell in a house made of cedar. And that God goes on to correct Nathan's and God and David's good intentions. The other thing that we notice in verse 7 is that God explains to David, despite the good intentions, is that it was God who went to David to raise him up from being a shepherd boy to be the king of all Israel. David was chosen by God to be a king. Of course, the first king of Israel was Saul, who started off well, although didn't end so well. But Saul was a king directly as a result of the Jewish people demanding that they have a king to rule over them, not so that they could be closer to God, or to be more like God, or to help them in the ways of God, but to rule over them like the other nations, like the Gentile nations. Their motives were all wrong. They wanted to follow the other nations and not follow God's command. And this is where David was different. God appointed David king of the Jewish nation, and God said that he was always with him, that God gave him victory over his enemies, and God even made David's name great. And so he was renowned in all the earth. Then God goes on to say that he will do what he will do for his people. God uses this situation to say, not just to David, that he shouldn't build him a house, but that after his death, his seed will build God a house. And that's what we're going to consider in more depth when we come to our breakout session. But I want you to notice that in verse 11, and this is quite important, because every time we see the word seed, it's singular. It's not seeds, it's seed, singular. So the seed will be a descendant of David. God will establish his kingdom forever, whoever that seed might be. God will be his father. And this particular seed will be his son. And this son will establish his house and his kingdom forever. And that's verse 14. And again in verse 14 it says, and his throne will be established forever. So this seed that we're talking about is obviously very prominent, and it has everlasting effects according to this unconditional covenant. Now, just before we come to our first breakout session, we're going to look at the passage of Scripture that is almost identical to the ones that we've just read in Chronicles. And we're going to be reading from 2 Samuel. You can look, get there now. Keep your thumb there. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. As you're doing that, I'm going to say that in theological circles, there's this concept known as the duality of prophecy. It's by no means a settled matter in those circles. But the duality of prophecy, generally speaking, means that when the prophecy is given, oftentimes, or at least sometimes, that it's meant for the thing that is in focus at that time. Now, by that time, I don't mean on that particular day, but whatever the prophecy is meant for, whether it's a king or a nation, or God wants them to do a particular thing, that is the main focus of that prophecy. But also, interspersed, perhaps within that prophecy, there are what we all say is verses that we'll spot that look like it's not just meaning for that time, but it may also mean for a future occasion for either another person or another kingdom, most likely to be to do with God's kingdom and to do with the scope of eternity and redemption. So I want you to keep in mind, because this is what we're going to look at now as we look at this related verses in 2 Samuel. So if you can gather yourselves together into small groups, I don't know, 5 or 6 or whatever. I've lost count now. I thought there was only going to be half a dozen of us here this evening, but it looks like we've got a vast array of people now. So if you could just turn around next to people near you, and I'll give you a question to read through this scripture. So get into your groups. And, you know, 4, 5, 6, whatever. So we can have 3 groups of 3, I suppose. The whole point of having sort of smaller groups is so that everyone can have an opportunity to contribute. So can you appoint someone, you know, have someone volunteer within each of your groups to read out these verses to the rest of the group? It's 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the specific verses are from verse 2 to verse 16. Verse 2 to verse 16. Chapter 7. Keeping the idea of this possibility of a duality of prophecy, a prophetic meaning. Go through those verses and amongst yourselves, just discuss if anything stands out at you as either being, these verses apply to Solomon, who was the direct descendant of David. Which of these might apply to the Messiah? If any, you might decide there or not. You might decide that all of the verses have in focus purely on Solomon. You might come to a conclusion that there are maybe a mixture. But decide for yourself. Just go through those verses, verses 2 to 16, and see if there's any of those that you think that could apply equally to Solomon and could equally apply to the Messiah. So any verses that stand out to you? Kind of got a grasp and maybe formed some conclusions. Just from the various groups, so did you find that there was a possibility of a duality going on here, or did you think it was all aimed at King Solomon?
No, I think some of it refers to Solomon, some of it refers to Jesus, some of it refers to both, so it's quite a mixture.
Okay. Middle group, what did you kind of discuss? The same? All right. Same as Alan then. Don't say the same as Alan.
You could have
if I came to you first. Right. And Miles' group, did you reach a...
Who thought that the Lord's blessing on the Jewish people still applies as they're blessed and prosperous and intelligent and everything.
Okay.
That's a prophecy. But otherwise, the same as Alan.
Yeah. Same as Alan. All right, okay. All right, so let's continue on. We're going to look at another passage of... Can I rephrase what Alan said? Would you like to hear what Alan said? Well, basically, he said that it from his group's viewpoint, that the scriptures seem to apply to Solomon. Some applied to Jesus or the Messiah, but some looked as if it applied to both equally. Is that right, Alan?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So we're going to look at another piece of scripture. Now, I know I'm going to hear a sigh of relief on this. I was going to read the entirety of Psalm 89. Now, I know how much you love scripture, but that is the third longest psalm ever, and it's 52 verses long, so I'm going to save you from that this evening. And all I'm going to do, but if you turn to Psalm 89... I will read two passages from that psalm. Psalm 89, third longest psalm. Right, Psalm 89 and in verses 3 and 4 says this: I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So he's reiterating in this psalm. And this incident, I don't know if I mentioned it, this is a psalm not of David, but a psalm of Nathan. Okay, Nathan wrote this psalm. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn by my servant David. So he's reiterating the covenant. And the covenant is with David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So if we're starting to see a pattern, hopefully, that God has made a covenant, that he's made it with David, and it's surrounding the seed of David, and the promise, the end promise is that his throne will last forever. So let's skip down further in Psalm 89 to verses 34 to 37. So Psalm 89, verses 34 to 37, and it reads like this. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So here we see again this concept of duality of prophetic scripture. And this is further evidence because we have read from 1 Corinthians. We considered Samuel, and now we've just read the same verses in a psalm, not by David, but by Nathan. And I pointed out, so this is so far three different people that have mentioned about this covenant. So any time that in Scripture there's something that of great importance, something on which a doctrine is foundational or has an everlasting effect or a great effect, then we should be very suspicious as anyone tries to preach a doctrine based on one verse or even just one occasion in Scripture and then calls that a major foundational piece of Scripture or doctrine that we should be living by. But we've read it three times now, so we can establish that they all confirm with one another. If you're not comfortable, you can turn around if you want, Sally. So the Messiah will be a descendant of David. This is what has been established in each of those. And that the seed itself will be established forever. And that was in verse 4 that we just read. I know that in many modern translations, that in verse 4 the wording is different. And it's worth pointing this out. The NIV says, I will establish your line forever. And this gives a different meaning. So instead of just focusing on the seed, talking about a line, talks about, seems to me like a line of descendants. And it comes on to what Miles was mentioning earlier on. The New Living Translation, I will establish your descendants as kings forever. Again, something that Miles pointed out earlier. And I'll mention this, that this, as Miles said, wasn't the case. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, I will establish your offspring forever. Now that, I don't know, that could be both plural or it could be just on a singular meaning on that one. The only one that I could find, at least in terms of a common modern translations, was the New American Standard Bible says, I will establish your seed forever. So many interpret these verses to mean that it's David's descendants, all of his descendants. Not everyone interprets the passages this way, but many interpret that David's descendants would continue to succeed him as king on his throne continually. And before we move on, I will mention something that Miles did bring out, speaking that God gave a test for prophets to tell if they were true prophets or false prophets. It wasn't anything to do with the counsel offered, because there were many, I'm sure you know this, there were many false prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, we just recently, in our sermon series, encountered Elijah running through with the sword after doing that test, many false prophets of Baal. That wasn't the only occasion, of course, there were false prophets, but there are false prophets in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and that, incidentally, the New Testament warns in many places, something that we should not regard lightly, that future hence from the time that the Bible was written, from the time of the apostolic age, that we should beware of false prophets within our midst, within the churches, throughout all the generations. We are to be aware of false prophets. But what is this, these conditions? Well, there's only one that I could find in the Old Testament where God said, this is how you know, differentiate between a true prophet and an old prophet. If that thing that which he says does not come to pass, then that person is a false prophet. That is the only test that I know of. And I don't think it changed from any from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. I can't find a passage that gives a different test by which we should judge what is a false prophet and a true prophet.
But then somebody who prophesies something which contradicts something in the Bible.
Yeah. Of course. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. I mean, you'd never, ever want to accuse someone of being a false prophet, just, if I can use the term, willy-nilly, you know. But you need to consider anything like that, because what we're talking about is when a prophet speaks, particularly a true prophet, they are speaking the words of God. Old Testament prophets always spoke the word of God. The false prophets didn't speak the word of God. And of course, the test was, is that anything that they prophesy, if it doesn't come to pass, then that person's a false prophet. But carrying on with Moses' point at the start. You see, after Zerubbabel, no prince of David's house sat on the throne of David. And in fact, the descendants of David sank into obscurity from that time on, and so remained for around about 5 centuries. I think it's better to look at the verses that we have looked at, not necessarily in the context of lineage, but to see their fulfillment which we have seen in particular verses, to see their fulfillment in Jesus. Something that is mentioned in the New Testament, and we're going to look at that in a little later. I want to talk about, just briefly, just mention about the genealogies. Right, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but who's gone through the Old and New Testaments and has read through the genealogies, all the names? Pages and pages and pages of names. Well, I'm going to say I had a good go at doing that. It's not easy. It did help that I have a King James Version that has the little pronunciation marker. So it made, otherwise, if you're not going to be able to pronounce the names, I mean, what's the point in reading them? So I made it's tough. But my point is, when you get to, even to the genealogies of Jesus at the start, how many have read through all of those names from start to finish? I'm sure, you know, that's a tough one to meet that, even that criteria of that list of names, just there in the New Testament. But what, they might be boring to read, but we have evidence, solid evidence, that Jesus descended from the seed of David. And that's the important thing here. I mean, incidentally, before we go on, we leave the whole genealogy thing. If you do ever find yourself thinking, do you know what, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, and when I get to those names, right, I'm going to read every single one. Sometimes it's worth it, because in the midst of those lists of names, there's a little break. And the scriptures give you some, like a little nugget of information that you would have missed. If you just skipped them all, you wouldn't have got those little nuggets of information. So it's up to you. You can just skip to those little, but you see the breaks, and just read the little nuggets and then carry on. But it is worth going through that nevertheless. Okay.
Genealogy in Luke.
Yes.
Mary.
I wouldn't have said so, no. Sorry?
Joseph.
Yes. Well, they're both for Joseph. It's just one's in reverse order. Luke is in reverse order.
Isn't the one in Matthew that has the descending through Mary?
I don't think so. Yeah, her name's mentioned, yeah. Okay, so if we leave the genealogies aside for one moment, and we continue back on looking at the verses in, keeping an eye on the time. In verses 34 to 37 of Psalm 9, what we read there, we won't need to read it again, but in those verses, God reiterates the fact that he has made a covenant, and as I said to you right at the start, that God never breaks his covenant. So you can take what he said, and you know for absolute surety, something you can't do, let's say, anything else in this world. Now, even if someone gives you their solemn oath on promise, there's still a possibility that that promise or that oath would be broken. But you know with God, that thing will come to pass. It's guaranteed. And that covenant was made with David, and we know it as the Davidic covenant. Again, I want to point out in these verses, in Psalm 89 that we read, that seed is singular, and it reads as, at least in my Bible versions, that it is the seed that endures forever, and that his throne, and that throne represents the authority as a king. It's a king that sits on the throne, and it's that throne that is a representation of his authority. And that throne will be established forever. So before, I've got to read another piece. So before we get to our second breakout, I'm going to read from you for you Acts. Please turn there. Acts chapter 2, 29 to 36. I can't do it. All right. Okay.
We're doing it next
Acts 2, 29 to 36. Right, okay. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. I'll pause there. So Peter is saying that this covenant that God made with David, the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he's connected that specifically to Christ. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the last verse. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, as I mentioned earlier, that our the scriptures that we read out, the seed, the throne, the authority, all pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so it comes time for our next shorter breakout, breakout two. With those passages in Acts in mind, I want you to ask yourselves this question. Which parts of the text prove that no other descendant but Jesus could have been the seed? And why is that? So I'll repeat the question. Do you have that, Peter, up there on that slide or not?
Well, that last one.
Yeah.
Well, that 36.
Another question. Do you remember I gave you a question?
I didn't put the question.
Don't worry. I'll read it out again.
Sorry.
It's all right. So, from reading these passages in Acts, which parts of the text prove that no other descendant could have been the seed that we've looked at this evening? And why is that? Why is it only, if you see verses that say that only Jesus could have been the seed, why is it? Why is it only Jesus could have been the seed? Why not any other seed of David? You want to have a discussion in your groups about that? Which parts of the text prove no other descendant but Jesus could have been the seed? I was just going to throw a little thought in there for you to ponder. Because it talks about the throne being established forever and the seed of David, and I did mention that after Zerubbabel, the descendants and the kingship of David fell away into obscurity. And so that clearly is something that was impossible. So how is it that these passages could come to pass? And this is why I suggest that maybe we should only be looking at them in terms of their fulfillment in Jesus. Because it does say that his throne will last forever. And the only way that you can have someone on a throne lasting forever is if the person himself lives forever. So it can't be someone of the flesh It has to be someone that has that ability to live forever. And this is what Peter pointed out in these verses in Acts. Verse 27, he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And in verse 30, then he goes on to say, "Therefore, being a prophet," talking of David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath in him from the fruit of his body." So he's connecting this idea about the descendant, the actual fruit, the seed of David, according to the flesh. And this is how he connects it. Would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So we have the promise on one hand, and we have Christ being seated on the throne on the other. And verse 31 said, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ," something that I'm not aware that any other king had done, had been raised from the dead and now lives forever. "And his soul will not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So, with that in mind, let me just conclude and summarize for this evening. So we've read four major scriptures that complement one another. They all both, all four of them seem to agree with one another, and they confirm the doctrine that the Messiah will come from the descent, be a descendant of David. So with so many scriptures confirming one another, you know that this is a substantial doctrine. And as I mentioned before, always be cautious around any doctrine that tries to put itself up as a major doctrine and is only, biblically speaking, because anyone can use evidences that are surrounding a scripture, but where the scripture itself is only based on one verse or even just on one passage, then I would advise caution. But I want to leave you with like a golden nugget, as it were, before we move on to our next session. Something to ponder. See, the fact that God made this covenant confirms the idea that God has permanently related himself to his creation, to man. Because all the time that we read through this covenant, this Davidic covenant, this is something that lasts forever. And in Jesus, we know that Jesus died, he was crucified, he died. On the third day he rose again, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But it is because, actually I'm going to caution my words, I'm going to be careful because I don't want to let slip things that we're going to be talking about later down the line. But it is through Jesus that we have this forever relationship between God and mankind. And I think that is just awesome. I mean, when I first considered this thought, through this covenant, that through David, this promise that he gave to David, 700 years earlier or so, that God was binding himself, in effect, to mankind. So not only did he sort out the sin of mankind through the redemptive work that Jesus did on the cross, but he's saying going forward, henceforth, forever, there is this relationship between God and mankind. And it's also a source of hope, I think, because it also means that God never just died on the cross to pay for the sins, but the promise is that we will reign with him forever, that we will not see and taste death and never see the light of day thereafter, but we will be with God. We will be resurrected with Christ. This is all contained, implied, I should say, in this covenant. It means that this is a special relationship between God and mankind. Remember, God's covenant can never be broken. All right, with that, I will say amen, and I will close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, We thank you for the word that we have heard this morning, this evening, the scriptures that we've read, the promises that we've read that you made to your servant David, and through whom came the seed, the promise, the Messiah, who was to redeem us, Lord, to bring us salvation from our sin. It is through that seed that we have forgiveness of our sins, our slate wiped clean, and that promise of everlasting life in you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, I know sometimes we go a little deep and we only have a short time, Lord, to cover these things. But I pray, Lord, that each one of us will take something away from this evening in our hearts, Lord, to be joyous about and to give you praise. Go with each one of us, Lord, as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.